Who shot J.R.? Who shot J.R.? That was the question that we all wrestled with, well, back in the summer of 1980. And if you weren't around back then, well, J.R. was the villain on the TV show Dallas. He was played by the actor Larry Hagman. But the reason we cared about who shot J.R. was that Dallas, this TV show, it was big. It dominated television. And all summer, you would see people wearing these T-shirts that said, "Who shot J.R.?" And that question was on the front of every magazine cover. You could even place a bet with a bookie in Vegas about who you believed the culprit might be. And the thing is, nobody knew. And it took us 8 months from the season finale to the next season in November when the shooter was revealed. And on that night, 83 million viewers tuned in to find out the answer to that question. And 83 million is more than voted for either of the recent presidential candidates. The entire nation was watching this. Now, Dallas, this TV show, was categorized as being a primetime soap opera, and a soap opera it was. It featured the three generations of the Ewing family who had made their mark in the Texas oil business, and the Ewings were wealthy and powerful. They were larger in life, and there were many of them, and for some reason, they all chose to live in the same house. Now, the success of this particular show kicked off this trend of primetime soap operas, and it was all very 80s with big cast and, well, big hair and big shoulder pads and all that. Dallas was the most notable. The other two, which were big, aired a couple years later. They were Dynasty and Falcon Crest, and these shows would rule the airwaves and our culture for over a decade. But they were all formed around the same mold, the same blueprint, the same pattern. You had a large, multi-generational family presiding over a powerful business. For Dallas and Dynasty, it was oil. For the other show, it was a winery. And each show featured a powerful matriarch or patriarch who ruled this family business. And then the next generation was their feuding children who continued in the business. And then there was the third generation of random successes and failures. Now, the second show, Dynasty, captured the essence of these programs with its very name, Dynasty, because that's what these shows were about. One dictionary definition of dynasty puts it this way: a dynasty is a succession of people from the same family who play a prominent role in business, politics, or another field. Now, in the United States, we don't have political dynasties. Our Constitution is built that way. A president, well, can only serve two terms, and the president can't hand their office off to a child, so we have to re-elect new folks. But we do have American dynasties like the Kennedy family or the Bush family, but they're not monarchies like we see in Europe or China or elsewhere. But in those TV dynasties, the matriarchs and the patriarchs of these families made it clear that it was their intent to build something, to build a dynasty that would last. They wanted their family to dominate their industry forever. We as the viewers, however, we could just take one look at their offspring and tell them, yeah, that's not going to happen with these people. This idea of a dynasty is an alluring one. To think that you might be remembered as part of something that lasts forever, well, that's enticing. To be part of a dynasty is to extend your legacy. You will be remembered long after you are gone. And a dynasty also, well, it promises stability and predictability. And even if it's an evil dynasty with a dictator ruining his country, at least the people know where they stand. They know that there's going to be evil in the future. They can plan for it. So a dynasty does have its qualities. This notion of a dynasty is a key part of our reading today from the book of Samuel. Now, in order to get to our story today, I do need to summarize a couple of thousand years of Israelite history, and I will do that very quickly. Israel began when God approached Abraham and Sarah. They lived in the nation of Ur. And God approached them and said, I will make a covenant with you. If you will be my people, I will be your God. And as your God, I will watch over and care for you forever. I will make of you a great name and a great nation. And as we know, Abraham and Sarah, they accepted this covenant. And they accepted this God. And they moved from their land to a new land. And it took a few generations, but eventually, yes, their descendants were indeed as numerous as the stars in the sky as God had promised. These descendants in time ended up in Egypt. We know the Joseph story where Joseph invited his brothers and their families to come and live in Egypt. And there in Egypt, they prospered and they multiplied. So much so that they became a threat to the Egyptian people, who feared this large number of immigrants within them. So the Egyptians, they took these Israelites and put them into bondage or slavery and made them work and build. They had hoped to subdue them. But the Israelites, they cried out, and God heard them, the God Yahweh. Now, they weren't crying out to God because, well, honestly, they had mostly forgotten who this God was. They had forgotten about Abraham and the covenant. But God heard them, and God sent Moses, and Moses led them out of Egypt towards a land that God promised to them. But there were many years that they would spend in the wilderness before they get to this promised land. And these years in the wilderness were a time of growth, a time when God would teach these people what it meant to follow God, to be God's people. What did God expect from them? And so God gave them the law. And the law is summarized in the commandments. And the commandments can be summarized by, well, loving God and loving one another. The commandments were inscribed on tablets. And these tablets were kept in a chest, which we call the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark traveled wherever the Israelites went. And when they stopped, they would erect a tent or a tabernacle to protect the Ark. Eventually, the people made it to the Promised Land, which they call Israel. And they lived there with no particular government. Social scientists, political scientists term it a loose confederation of tribes. They lived in this land as their individual tribes, ruled by judges. Judges were just local officials. But in time, the people decided, well, they didn't like this system. They wanted something else. So they called to Samuel, who was a prophet at the time, and said, we want a king. We want a king so we can be like all the other countries. So Samuel goes to God with this request of the people, and God says, no, I'm their king. They don't need another king. I serve as their king. But God didn't fight this, and God says, okay, they can have a king. And Samuel anoints Saul. Why Saul? Well, because Saul was good looking. He looked like what a king should look like. He was very tall. He was taller than anyone else. He was strong. He was a military leader. And he was a little nutty. Saul didn't work out so well as king. And I like to think of Saul as the royal mulligan No, that first shot doesn't count. Let's take another shot. And so Samuel anointed David to be the next king. David was a young shepherd boy from a good family, and he became king. But the transition, it wasn't clean, because Saul's people and his family, they wanted to hold on to power, and David had to fight for control of the throne, but he was successful. And David was able to subdue his enemies, both internal and external. And then he began the job of governance. And while Saul was a military type king, David was more political. And David knew that he needed to consolidate his government. And so he decided to bring the capital to Jerusalem. Well, really, up until that time, Israel didn't have a capital because it had been spread out across the country. So he decides that Jerusalem would be his capital. And it's a good idea. It's on a trade route. It's up on a hill. It's defensible. And there in Jerusalem, David built a palace, a very nice palace, apparently built of cedar from where else but Lebanon, because we all know the best cedars come from Lebanon. So David built this house. And then he had an idea. And chapter 7 begins with this idea. David calls in his prophet, a man named Nathan, and he says, "See now, I am living in a house of cedar, but the ark of God stays in a tent." In addition to making Jerusalem the political center of his country, David also sought to consolidate the religious power. And the people of Israel viewed the ark as, well, that's where God was on earth. Wherever the ark was, that was God's throne. And when David became king, the ark was just out in the countryside at a shrine somewhere. So after building his palace, he brings the ark to Jerusalem. You might remember the story where David is dancing before the ark, seemingly mostly naked, wearing only, we're told, an ephod. And we don't even know what an ephod is, but we hope that it was large enough to cover everything. So David brings the ark to Jerusalem. And that's when he says to Nathan, "You know, I live in this wonderful palace, but God's in this shed here in Jerusalem. We should do something about it." And without even having to describe what he wanted, Nathan said to him, "Go. Do all that you have in mind, for Yahweh is with you." David gives the thumb, Nathan gives the thumbs up to build a house, a temple for God. But Nathan was wrong. Nathan did not speak the word of God, because that night, that very night, God goes to Nathan and corrects him. God appears to Nathan in a vision, and the first half of chapter 7 is mostly the words that God speaks to Nathan. It sounds like God's talking to David, but these are the words that Nathan are to deliver to David. And God asks this question of David: "Are you the one to build me a house to live in?" And God reminds David, says, "You know, I've never lived in a house before. I've always moved around in a tent and a tabernacle. And all that time, did I ever ask for a house? No. David will not build me a house, but I will build a house for David." As we read in that passage, God says, "When your days are fulfilled, and when you lie down with your ancestors," which means when you're dead, "I, God, will raise up your offspring after you, and I will establish their kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." We know the history. David does not build a temple for God, but his son, Solomon, does build the first great temple in Jerusalem. So God could be speaking about Solomon here. Solomon's the one who builds the temple. Solomon and God have a close relationship. But maybe God's talking about something else here. And to understand, we have to look at the word in Hebrew for house. The word is Beit, pronounced Beit. We read it as Beth, B-E-T-H. And you see this word at the beginning of certain names of certain towns. Bethlehem, Bethel, Bethsaida, for example. And Beth means house. In Bethlehem, it's Beit Lachem, which means house of bread. And Bethel is house of God, El. And Bethsaida is house of hunting. I like that one. So it's probably the king's hunting lodge out in the country. But this word Beth can mean house, a physical structure, or it can mean a dynasty. And so there's this play on words. When God promises to David to build him a house, well, it's not a structure or a palace. David already has one. And God, David will not build God a house or a temple, but God's going to build a dynasty for King David. And this idea that God will build a dynasty for King David plays right into the original covenant made with Abraham thousands of years earlier to create a kingdom that will last forever. God's promise to Abraham was, says, I will be your God forever. And that continues on in this renewal of the covenant with King David. And you got to imagine that was an attractive idea, because this idea of a monarchy, well, it was really new to Israel. And they had already had one king, and he didn't work out so well. Now they're on their second king. And Israel would like to know if their monarchy would last, if it was something that they could count on, if it was something that would be dependable. And it would, because it's going to start with David, and it's going to continue with his descendants throughout time. And as Christians, we understand this dynasty, the throne of David, to reach fruition in the person of Jesus. Jesus, of course, who is God. Now, remember the words that we read last week from the Gospel of Luke, when the angel Gabriel spoke to Mary and said this, "And now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his ancestor David. He will reign over the house of Israel forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." That is what the angel says to Mary. And remember, where was Jesus born? In Bethlehem, which is, of course, the city of David. God said, "I will make you a dynasty. And ultimately, I will rule that dynasty myself." The people, back in the early days, they wanted a king, and they got David. But now, their king is God himself. God sits on the throne in God's kingdom. And the kingdom, that is the ultimate expression of the covenant that God made with Abraham. So, Nathan reports that vision back to David. And then David goes in and sits before the ark. And David speaks to the Lord and he prays a prayer. And the prayer is our reading for today. And it's part of the sermon series that I've been preaching this fall called Teach Us to Pray. And in fact, this is the second time we've encountered one of David's prayers. And the prayer read, it's largely a summary of what is going on here. It's a reminder of how God has made this promise. And the prayer begins with a question from David, who says, "Who am I? Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me to this place?" In other words, O God, who am I that you care for me? Even though he knows he's king, he realizes it's a small matter for a great God. But it reminds us of the words of Psalm 8, where it asks, "What are human beings that you, O Lord, are mindful of them?" Who are we that you should even care for us? But we know that this is God who has made this covenant to care for us. What I find most compelling about this particular prayer, there's lots going on here, but is the statement David makes within the prayer. When he says to God, "Do as you have promised." David reminds God of the promise that he made to build David a house or a dynasty. And then in this prayer, he says to God, "Okay, God, do it." And when you think about it, saying something like that to God requires either extraordinary arrogance or extraordinary courage. I mean, to talk to God like that. And David admits in this prayer that he has the courage to even say this to God because of the relationship that God has forged with his people. David's not praying to some random deity. He's not going out in the night sky and just pointing to a star and go, "You, listen to me." No, he's praying to Yahweh, a God with whom he has a relationship, a covenant even. And that's what makes this prayer so remarkable. It reminds us that we can have the audacity to come before God and ask for things. Because God has given us permission to do this. We're not offending God when we ask for something. We are reminding God of the covenant. God, you promised to watch over us and care for us. This is what I ask of you. Or as David says, "Do it, Lord. You promised." And to remember this is extraordinarily helpful in this, the season of Advent. Because Advent is a time of waiting and a time of preparing. A time when we wait for this kingdom to come into our lives and a time to prepare ourselves for when it does come so that we will be ready. And as we prepare ourselves for God's kingdom, we have to remember we're not praying to a random God that we don't know. But we are praying to a God with whom we have a relationship, a very strong relationship. This is a God who loves us. And that knowledge alone should fortify us with the courage to trust that we have a place in God's kingdom. This is a kingdom that God built starting with Abraham. But then we have the throne of David, which God gives us, and the promise that God will always place David's family on that throne. It will be a dynasty up until the time of Jesus Christ himself, who is placed on the throne of David. In this time of Advent, let us not just prepare ourselves, but let us also wait. Let us wait for a king who is also waiting for us, and let us give thanks. Amen.